As you noticed, I'm sure that song was taken from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, which will be a portion of our study this evening. We had begun by studying this minor prophet and looking at chapter 1, which showed us that the people were offering their worst unto the Lord instead of their best. They were ordered according to the old covenant to give the best of their flock, and the people were giving their maimed and their diseased and accusing God of not loving them. And God had to argue with them and did argue with them and show them that he did love them because he chose them in Jacob. And so then in chapter 2, we find that the priests were teaching false doctrine to the people, and they too were offering those things which were not appropriate. They weren't giving their best unto the Lord in their worship. And then we also noted the end of that chapter, where Hebrew men were divorcing the Hebrew wives of their youth to marry heathen wives so that their children would not be a spiritual covenant people, that which they should have been. In chapter 3, we noted the coming of John the Baptist and of Christ, and also the stinginess of the people, which went back to their worship, and the complaints, the secret complaints that they were making about the Lord. So we come to chapter 4, and this is the last thing that's going to be written, the last prophecy that's going to be received until the coming of John the Baptist. The one mentioned in chapter 3 and the one that will be mentioned again in chapter 4 tonight. Now, I know that the book of Daniel talks about things that would happen during the Medo-Persian Empire. And he talks about some things that would happen during the Intertestament period. But this is the last thing that God is going to reveal until John the Baptist has come. The first thing we notice from verses 1 through 3 is the judgment that is going to come. And let's just look at these one verse at a time. He said, "For behold, the day cometh, it shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." In the context of what he has already been discussing, he is talking about the people that are doing the things that were mentioned in chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Haley, in his commentary, says about this verse, he says, "As a tree dug up by the roots is burned, roots and branches, so will be Jehovah's destruction of the wicked, total and complete." Now, there were a lot of judgments that were brought by the Lord upon his people from the time of Malachi until the time that John the Baptist came. But we read here about this day that's going to come. There's going to be a great day, and later on he will call it a great and terrible day of the Lord. But what is this day? When is this judgment? Well, different commentaries will say different things about this. In the context, he appears to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It fits the picture completely. It is also the case that part of this could be applied to the second coming of Christ and to the end of the world. Both of those would fit in some ways. And this may be like a lot of other prophecies where there is a dual fulfillment, because that does happen. He may be talking about the first fulfillment being the destruction of Jerusalem, and then what will ultimately happen at the coming of the Lord. But what is this great day? Joel may help us out here in Joel 2 and verse 31. He said, as he was speaking about the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the opportunity to be saved by the gospel, he says that this was going to happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that is the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus described that great and terrible day of the Lord in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 34. I'm not going to read all of those tonight, but I'm going to read at verse 21 because it fits with what we're reading here in Malachi. Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be." Jesus is saying, and he has said, "I am the one coming. You will see me in the clouds of heaven in judgment against Jerusalem." Everything from verse 1 to verse 35 of Matthew 24 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he says, and in fact he concludes, "This generation shall not pass till all these things shall be accomplished." Jesus said it's going to happen during the days of the lives of many of these people. But he had pleaded with them repeatedly, as in the days of Malachi, but the people of Jerusalem would not listen. Listen to Jesus himself, Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. When you read Malachi 4 and verse 1 and look at it very carefully, you see that there is certainly an application that could be made to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But again, it could also apply to the fiery judgment that will happen when the Lord returns, when the second coming, and likely there is a dual application here, but let's just move forward. He said that day, whatever that day is, and it's going to be, that it's going to be a day of wrath. But it's not going to be a day of wrath for everyone, and it doesn't have to be a day of wrath for anyone. He said, but unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Times of judgment that God will bring against mankind should not be something that causes terror to the faithful servants of God. He said here, but unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So that which would bring judgment and destruction to the wicked who did not love the Lord would actually be a time that would bring blessing to those that did. What does he mean here in verse 2? That there would be healing in his wings. Notice that the Son of Righteousness is not spelled S-O-N, but it is spelled S-U-N, as the day star, as the sun that rises in the morning. Well, in Scripture, wings are used in several different ways. If you look up a biblical definition of wings, it means that which extends. It can be the wings of a bird that extends out. It can be the wings of a building that extend out. It can be that which extends from anything. But this is the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. And I have not found any commentary or quote-unquote biblical scholar who comes to any conclusion other than this is talking about the rays of light, the rays of compassion, the rays of warmth, the rays of healing that would come from Jesus Christ. That as he would appear, as he is the day star, as he is the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, that all of these things are extending out from him, all of these blessings are coming from him. And that does seem to fit the picture that is being painted for us here. The coming of the Lord would be like the rising of the sun after a dark and cold night. It would bring help and it would bring healing. It might be interesting to tell you this, that the Jews had a proverbial saying that said, as the sun rises, infirmities decrease. Now that may seem a little bit odd, but it does fit this picture here, that they knew and they understood that when the sun comes up, things get better. Things get better. It is not true. Or I should say that a different way. Let me ask you this as a question. Is it not true that when Christ was upon the earth, that great things, comforting things, and the healing emanated from him? What about the woman that came and touched his robe? What about the miracles that he performed? What about the man that had been born blind? What about raising Lazarus from the dead? Was there not healing in his wings? Did healing not emanate and radiate from him? Did he not do many things out of compassion for people that brought healing to their lives, whether it was physical or whether it was emotional? And sometimes it was both. He showered blessings of healing, both physical and spiritual. He healed the sick and he fed the hungry. All of these things he did. The Son of Righteousness, verse 2. That Jesus Christ is mentioned, is intended here, is beyond dispute. Because the forerunner, Elijah, who was John the Baptist, he was coming to prepare the way for him. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. Verse 5, he's going to come near them in judgment as he continues on with that. And so then we look here in chapter 4, his coming would be before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Look at verse 6. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Who's he talking about in verse 6? John the Baptist, verse 5. Okay, so we know that he's talking about John the Baptist. So these bracket the coming of Jesus Christ, and they point to him. And there's really no debate about that. When the sun rises, its light and its heat would revive a healthy plant, while the plant that doesn't have any root, well, it would be withered away. Remember, we've recently studied the parable of the sower, and we have found the seed that was sown on the rocky soil that didn't have much root, and so when the heat of the day came, when problems came, it withered up and faded away. Well, when Jesus came into the world, there were some people that would listen to him for a while, and then they would turn and go away. John 6 gives us a perfect example of this. But when the sun rises, when people saw Jesus and knew who he was, the people that were really looking for him, he meant everything to them. You look at the women that were around the cross and that went to the tomb. You look at his disciples. You look at the people that had experienced his miracles. They wanted to follow him. They saw the healing that was beneath his wings, or that was in his wings. And so when righteousness appears, it will reward in this prophecy. It would reward the righteous. It would reward the good for what they had done. But the wicked, it would give to them according to what they deserved also. Well, that can be said of Jerusalem. They rejected Jesus. Jesus said, I'm coming back in judgment, and he did. And the persecution that was caused by the establishment that was at Jerusalem, it was done away. Did other persecutions come? Yes, they did. But that Judaism that was intentionally trying to be forced upon mankind after it had been nailed to the cross, it was done away. And all of those who had fought against Jesus and who were trying to maintain that battle, they lost that battle when Jerusalem was destroyed. This can also be said of the final judgment. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming which all shall come forth from the graves. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. And so this prophecy could apply to both. The context is AD 70, but there is a principle that definitely applies to the final judgment. The manifestation of the righteousness of God in person and work is seen in Jesus Christ above anybody else who has ever lived. It far supersedes any example of God's graciousness and his love for mankind. John 3 and verse 16. Malachi here is saying that what the Son is to the material world, the Messiah is to the moral world. Christ is the light for every person. You remember in John chapter 1 how John discussed this in verse 4? He said about Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John tells us that Jesus Christ is that light. He is that Son of righteousness. When he came into the world, when he was born in Bethlehem, and as he began to live that life, that perfect life, and as he began to teach and to exhibit what he was telling people to do, he was the only perfect example of righteousness that there ever was. And his righteousness was one that would emanate and that would affect other people, the Son of righteousness. Well, to his own countrymen, Jesus was the only true light. In Luke 1 and verse 78, speaking here of John the Baptist, listen to what is said about what God is doing when John the Baptist is born into the world, which was the precursor to Jesus being born. He said, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the recognition was made that John the Baptist was here to pave that way for Jesus, so that righteousness and healing would be available for all people. In John 8 and verse 12, Christ is a light to all who will follow him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And there are many other passages we could add to this, but we're all familiar with the fact that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The birth of Christ was a strong sunrise of righteousness, as he describes here in verse 2. The light of the righteousness of Christ shone for all people, for anyone that would look, to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, to any of these people, whether they be rich or poor, influential or of no influence whatsoever, Jesus was righteousness for them, whether they acknowledged it or not. In John 1 and verse 11, we read that he came to his own, but his own received him not. That doesn't mean that he wasn't the light of righteousness. Doesn't mean that there was not healing in his wings. It means that they just were not interested in the healing that they could have. Along these lines, if you would consider the words of Jeremiah, and I want to tell you, I'm reading from Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, talking about the Son of Righteousness. Listen to Jeremiah. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. The same one that Malachi describes. The Jesus the Christ. So look at verse 3. We find the victory of the righteous over the wicked. He said, "Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In that day I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." And there's a lot of discussion, a lot of question. Well, what does this mean? How far does it go? When Jerusalem was destroyed, this verse was fulfilled at one level. When Jesus comes back at the end of the world, it's going to be fulfilled at another level. As I said, there have been judgments that God has made against wicked people from time to time. And each time that happens, the wicked are being tread down. But Jesus was dealing, or Malachi rather, was dealing with the nation of Israel. He was dealing with God's nation, with God's people. So the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 fits better than anything, though the end of the world will have a portion in this as well. In consideration of these events in 2 Thessalonians 1, in the way that this would apply to the final judgment, Paul said, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us." It's a noun. God will give you rest. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and the glory of his power." Well, that certainly sounds like verse 3, as well as the destruction of Jerusalem. Both of them are probably involved here. And then finally, as we conclude, look at verse 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Not just what was on those tablets of stone, but all of it. The statutes and judgments. Isn't it interesting that God, in the very last book of prophecy, the very last revelation he's going to make, confirm that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that's what he does. And he says, what Moses, the law of Moses, my servant. And he said, the statutes and judgments, not just the Ten Commandment law, but all of it. Well, to meet the judgment in confidence, if we want to meet the judgment in confidence, we know that we must respect and keep the law. And that's what God was saying. But remember, he was saying it to the nation of Israel. That's why, again, this prophecy, as it unfolds in the time of Jesus Christ. Read verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." On one occasion, in John chapter 1, verse 21, the people came to John the Baptist and they said, "Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the Christ? Are you that prophet?" He said, "No, that's not me." Because they were looking for a literal fulfillment. Not necessarily a reincarnation, but they were looking for Elijah to come back to life. And when they looked at John, they probably thought he was Elijah. And John said he wasn't, but listen to this. What did the prophecy mean? Back in chapter 3, here in chapter 4. Matthew 11 and verse 11. Jesus here identifies Elijah as John the Baptist, or would it be more correct to say he identified John the Baptist as the Elijah of prophecy? Maybe that's better. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, among men that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law have prophesied until John. John who? John the Baptist. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. We read last week from Matthew 17, verses 9 through 13. I won't go back over it again, but in that passage, Jesus once again told them, John the Baptist is the Elijah of Old Testament prophecy, and then they finally understood. There was no more that Jehovah God could say or do. He had told them, He had warned them, He had given them opportunity, He had encouraged them to do right. But this is the last of His communication. Nothing else is going to be written until the time of Jesus. He called, Malachi did, for people to repent. But then his call to repentance was followed by these words of grace in verse 2, showing that God was offering salvation to all those that would repent and that would live that righteous life and that would fear his name, verse 2. Why was John the Baptist called Elijah? Some people say if he really wasn't Elijah. Well, there's probably a lot of reasons. You know, they dressed alike. They both lived out in the wilderness. They both ate food that was very common that a lot of people would not have even considered eating, especially the rich and the affluent, and that was part of the issue. They were indifferent to personal pleasure, which indicated that they were putting 100% of their efforts into doing the will of God, not trying to live a lavish lifestyle. Both were sent to be forerunners. Both were sent to call people to repentance. Both were absolutely loyal to Jehovah. Both were fearless in proclaiming their message. Both were stern in their tone. Read Matthew 3 and look at what John the Baptist is telling the Pharisees when he calls them vipers and serpents and asking why they had come out. But both were human and both were weak in times of unexpected distress. When Elijah had left the mount after the prophets of Baal had been defeated and John has been put into prison. So they are so similar. And so this man that was going to come to prepare the way for Jesus was so much like the one who was preparing in the Old Testament period, that man Elijah, that he is called by that name. Verse 6, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, that is John the Baptist, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, what was the role of John the Baptist? Well, we're just told here. It was to bring people back to God so that they would receive Jesus as the Messiah when he did came. Jesus, who was the fulfillment of prophecy. That was his job, to turn people to Jesus. And the only way that the people of God would avoid the curse was to turn to Jesus. Did they? Well, some did. But for the most part, as a nation, they did not. And that's why we have Matthew 23, 1 through 35, and Matthew 24, 1 through 3, really just Matthew 24, 1 through 35, where Jesus talks about how Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And the righteous, well, they would be free. He told them, when you see the sign of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he said, pray that your flight not be in winter. Why? Because it'd be hard to travel. They're going to have to leave town, get out of Jerusalem to save their lives. What happened to the faithful? What happened to the people that trusted in the Lord and who loved Him, that feared His name, who had found healing in His wings and the Son of Righteousness? Well, they left. They knew how to survive. But the ones who stayed, well, they were lost. In the Bible, we read of more than one great and terrible day of the Lord. It's a term that was used very frequently of some day of judgment that God would bring upon either a nation or upon nations. The great and terrible day of the Lord in this passage probably primarily refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's something that we need to remember. And that is that there is a great and terrible day of the Lord which is yet to come. There may be many of them, but there's one primarily. And that's going to be the day when the Lord comes back to judge the righteous and the wicked. It will begin when He returns. And just like in the days of Malachi, no one has to suffer harm from that day, verse 1 of chapter 4. No one has to. In fact, the Lord doesn't want us to. He wants us to fear His name and come to the Son of Righteousness who has healing in His wings. There is healing in His wings to all who fear His name. There's spiritual healing tonight, salvation from sin, forgiveness. If we obey the gospel of Christ by repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, Christ will add us to the church by living a faithful life. Christ has said, I will give you the crown of righteousness, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Are you enjoying that healing that comes from the salvation found in Christ? If not, why not change that? If we could help in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?
There's a great day coming.